We're going to land in just a minute in Matthew chapter 9. If you want to turn your scriptures there to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to begin by asking a question, and that is, have you ever encountered difficulty with authority?
Yeah.
Couple of illustrations from my personal life. When I was growing up, our household was very, very strict. I would say that my father was more of an authoritarian type leader. Probably some of you may have grown up in that kind of household. And there was a lot of rules that I didn't like. And, you know, I resented those. And it created conflict. I know none of you probably had any of those kind of issues, Tom. Tom shared a little bit with his story, so I know a little bit about that. Second, I remember we had a church right down the street where I grew up. One of the deacons was the youth minister, and I didn't always agree with him. On one occasion, my wife Judy was prom attendant down at Two Rivers, and we had this discussion about me going to the prom, and he just thought that'd be very inappropriate. And I took issue with him, and I told him, I said, I don't understand that. So I took Judy to the prom, and I decided to make that decision. And so again, probably all of us somewhere along the way have had some difficulty with authority. Our experiences through life oftentimes kind of taints our reaction, so to speak, with God's authority, with God's power. And we learn, even though God is absolute, our first inclination, so to speak, might be to resist him. But God's perfect and complete authority is vastly different. This is so important. His authority is so different than the imperfect and delegated human authority that we experience. One of our ministers that's been here for many years left for a period, went down to, I guess, Roy, to University of South Alabama, and taught speech here. Bob Hendren.
North Alabama.
Bob said years ago, he said, all bad theology starts with the wrong view of God. All bad theology starts with the wrong view of God. I think many of us may have grown up with the wrong view of God. And even as we think about his authority, again, it could have a negative connotation depending on what your experiences have been with authority. But a proper understanding of God's nature helps us understand how he exercises his authority. God is gracious. God is good. He delights to save people from destruction and distress. And he sent his son in the world to do exactly that. Proper submission to God's authority, which is a good principle, does not limit us, but it frees us. We would think authority being that which limits us, but actually it frees us, because that was God's intent from the beginning. And so people who understand and submit to God's ultimate authority finds a safe place to rest and to thrive. I like the word flourish. God really wants us to flourish. And what we can only flourish when we come under submission, under his authority, and we listen to him. When I use the word rest, flip over for just a minute. We're coming to chapter 9 here in just a minute. But flip forward a little bit to Matthew chapter 11. And let's see what he has to say about that word rest. Listen to me, chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all of you, I'm reading from an ESV this morning. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. Some of the modern translations, come to me who all of you are weary and you're tired. And I will give you, what is your word there? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find, what's your word there? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, years ago when I would read that, I would think, a yoke? I need a vacation. I need some relief. I don't need a yoke. And yet, the more you look at this, you think, okay, but I'm being yoked to Jesus Christ. It's almost like he's saying, I want to give you a new way to carry life. Life's going to go on, right? And so you're going to carry it some kind of way. But if I'm yoked to Jesus, he talks in term, as you come to me, as you learn of me, again, I'm going to give you ultimate rest. Now, it was good that we could rest last night, but he's talking about something broader than that. Rest, again, as we live life out in him, is that constant rest that we need. Well, sure you may.
I think Bob talked this years ago, but that's a yoke. My yoke is easy. It means it fits good.
Those who couldn't hear that, the yoke, he was saying, is it fits good. It fits well. It was designed personally for you. And again, it teaches how to take life again the way he would want us to.
Not so easy because he's on the other side.
Yes, it's easy because he's on the other side. So here's the deal. Who's carrying most of the load? The obvious. The one writer says it like his. He says he came to give a new life to the broken and hope to the desperate. So the gospel is not just merely about escaping something awful, but also gaining something, or maybe I should say someone who is wonderful. We're not just escaping something, but we're gaining that relationship again with Jesus Christ. And it leads us to the fullness of life, the John 10:10 we quote a lot. I came that you might have life and have it what? Have it abundantly, to the full. I mean, full life. You see, just kind of watch. Negative view toward authority, but the more I learn about who God is, the more I'm realizing this authority thing is a good thing. When I come under his authority and I realize who he is and what his desire is for us, that we might have that full, abundant life. Thoughts here before we move on. In Matthew's gospel, he sought to make the point or to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah or Jesus is the King. And it's interesting looking at chapter 8 and 9, of course, you know, following chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting to see what Matthew does with this. He reveals this kind of multiple snapshots of Jesus' authority. Let me just hit one, two, or three of those that appear in chapter 8. Power over disease, authority over disease, chapter 8. Power, again, over his disciples, nature, demons. But then the transition to chapter 9 is so interesting in the fact that now he reveals, so to speak, the breadth and the depth of Jesus' authority over the root problem, and the root problem is what? Sin. Sin. So look how he's progressed. Again, that authority over, again, disease, nature, demons, but now he's going to deal with his authority to the ultimate issue that man has, and that is his sin problem. Chapter 9 kind of goes to, again, that depth. of dealing with man's suffering, his sin, and his power to forgive sinners and overcome death proves his ultimate authority we're going to get into right now. Now here's the interesting thing as we get into chapter 9. This contrast of how it was received. By much of the crowd, it was a movement of glory and praise. But again, it also brings to that great opposition to those who were the religious, those who were self-righteous. Because if you stop and unpack that just a little bit, think about it for just a moment, is the fact that if he is talking in terms of forgiving sin, who is the only one who can forgive sin?
God.
So who is he claiming to be? God. So they thought that that was blasphemy. And you can understand their logic, human logic, of how they reached that conclusion. Let's read a little bit out of Matthew chapter 9. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. His own city is where? Well, no, where was his primary, when his own city? Capernaum, which Dr. Toby, I guess that would be on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. So again, his own city, which would be where he did most of his ministry. Verse 2, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now this is the verse I've always kind of looked at, and I thought I've been always a little bit confusing. And when Jesus saw their faith. Now wait a minute. It didn't say his faith, did it? But it says when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, or you could say, take courage, my son. Now just look at this. Your sins are forgiven. Whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean your sins? No sinner's prayer, no baptism, no joining no church. I mean, he just simply pronounced, because he has the authority to forgive sins, that his sins were forgiven. All right, let's look at the reaction. Verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, here we go, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think, have the word evil there, what have you got there? Evil. In your hearts. Well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk, uprise and walk? But that you may know, here we go, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, arise, pick up your bed and go home. And he arose and went home. Now, again, let's look at the reaction of the crowd. When the crowd saw it, they were, I have the word ESV says afraid. What other word do you have there?
Awestruck,
okay. They were maybe amazed. Maybe it would be another good word there. They were amazed. And they glorified, or they worshiped. They worship. Roy, we've talked about this a lot when we talk about the reaction of people when they come in contact with Jesus and see something, and they don't give an order of worship, or, you know, was it a cappella, or was it an instrumental, or no, it just says, and they worship him. They worship or glorified him who had given him such authority. Let's unpack this just a little bit. Actually, let's move forward a little bit to Mark's gospel, because he gives a few more details. You know, we're so impacted by Greek thinking that we like, well, tell us some more. We want to know some more details. Mark actually gives us a little bit more detail if you go to Mark chapter 2. We're probably more familiar with Mark's account. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 there. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. Had a good attendance that day. Okay. And he was preaching the word to them. Roy, wonder what he was preaching. Preaching the word. What was he preaching? Kingdom is at hand. Kingdom is near. It says he was preaching the word.
And that word has power.
Yeah. Whatever he was preaching was powerful.
Yeah.
Pardon? Okay. Okay. Maybe some repentance there. I just kind of was struck by that. I mean, you know, I want to know. Verse 3, and they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get him near because of the crowd, now here we go, they removed the roof from above him. We've read this many times. And when they had made an opening, they let the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus, here we go again, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has, here we go, here's our word, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to this paralytic, I say to you, rise up, take your bed and go home. Wow. And he rose immediately. It happened immediately. Here we go again, immediately. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went before them all, and so they were, here's our word, and so they were all amazed and glorified, worship, praise, saying, we never saw anything like this. Yeah, we've never saw anything like this. Let's go back to Matthew now.
Brother Frank,
go ahead.
The amazement there is, you could say, I was beside myself. They were beside themselves.
Good, good. Thoughts here before we continue. Go ahead, Dr. Toby.
He saw their faith would probably include the faith of the man on the bed.
Okay. Dr. Toby is giving the insight, their faith, would it include the man that was on? I think we probably all would surmise the answer is yes, their faith.
I don't know why I find it amusing, but to me it's sort of amusing, these religious leaders going, well, who does he think he is? Well, he's actually the Son of God. It makes me wonder when we see people doing things in the name of God, if we're at a status in our church, whatever, we might be tempted to say, well, who does that person think they are? Well, they may be a servant. They may not look like what we expect.
Yep. This version I have.
Go ahead, David.
At the end of it, of this section, first chapter, the first paragraph on chapter 9, it says, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. That's the way mine says it.
So such authority, they assuming still to men, assuming that he was not the God-man but a man, I guess would be the assumption there at this point.
There's one more thing I saw.
Go ahead, Roy.
That in our past, we know that some people had trouble with having Jesus take the thief on the cross home with him. Now we know he has the power.
Yeah. How did that happen?
You probably remember preaching.
Yeah. He has, again, that authority. And I think as you kind of build this crescendo here, as we see this authority, but then he comes here in chapter 9, as we also read in Mark's account, to dealing with the ultimate issue that man has, the ultimate condition that man had. He was very compassionate with the man. It's not as though he was saying, I'm not really concerned that you're paralyzed. Really what I want to do is just deal with your spiritual life. No, he had compassion. Take courage. But actually he was dealing with man's ultimate need, and that is his need, again, for his sin to be forgiven, or that he could be brought back into union or relationship with his Creator. And what was separating him from that? Well, it was his sin, his rejecting again the authority of God.
If I understand correctly, the Jews considered sickness as a part of sin.
Dr. Tobey makes a good insight there, because this appears later in some of the Gospels, and that is they want to know the question when they find someone who, what was the condition of the, was it the boy that was, and they want to know who sinned, their parents or the boy? And he said, neither. But Dr. Tobey is making the point that that was a common belief among the Jews, that if this guy was paralyzed, there must be some real serious sin in his life or in the life of maybe his parents. And so, but the text doesn't deal with that. It doesn't say anything about that in this situation. But what it does do is the fact that the spiritual need of this person exceeded his physical need. It wasn't that he didn't have a physical need, but his spiritual condition. He could have healed the paralytic, and without forgiving his sin, guess what? He still had real issues. He wasn't taking life or taking life the way, again, God wanted him, this new way of taking life. thoughts here before we move on?
Along that line, so would it be a poor or bad theology if I see someone going through a physical hardship or sickness to assume that maybe that God's punishing them or God is causing them to have this hardship? Is that bad theology?
That would fit right in with Jews.
Yeah.
Yes.
I don't understand why they didn't. If they were, if they knew the Old Testament, they wouldn't remember that Ezekiel said in chapter 18 that those who sin are the ones responsible for their own death. If a person does evil and he dies, it's because of them, not because of the Son. It does not pass on to the Son. It's only them. And the 18th chapter covers that completely in the book of Ezekiel.
Okay.
Sin and sickness don't necessarily have anything to do with each other.
It could, but it's not necessary. I mean, they're not.
And I think that's what breeds with us when we say,
he was saying that we go through hardship, physically, whatever, we say, why me? Well, we live in a broken world. And to me, that's more the root of that than I've done specifically something wrong that's caused that. Although, like Frank said, there are sins. I mean, I think about the homosexual sin. It talks about there will be, is it disease in their body, or there's something that will come up in their body? So sin can cause us to have issues.
Right.
Go ahead, Bill.
I keep thinking about their faith. Well, I guess put the pressure on us when we pray for somebody that's sick. And it says if we got faith with a mustard seed. So when we pray, we really need to have the faith that we're praying for somebody sick.
Yeah.
Not just pray because we want to pray for them.
Yeah. Certainly the book of James addresses without doubting, so that you're not tossed back and forth, so to speak.
Let me raise an ugly issue.
Okay, Dr. Toby's going to raise something I can't answer. All right, go ahead, Dr. Toby.
I have to ask myself every once in a while, how often have I really prayed for a sinner? It's almost sacrilegious now to call somebody a sinner. And yet that's really where we are. We really need to be praying for people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Call them what you want to, but they're lost.
Yep.
And I keep asking myself over and over again, how long has it been since I called somebody by name and asked the Lord to save them? That's a troubling issue with me sometimes. I'm getting older, I know, and I can use that as an excuse. But that's not an excuse. You never get away from the call to ask God to help the sinner. But, oh, I can't get around these sinners. I got to stay away from them. Well, how are you going to win them?
Actually, Dr. Toby, that's a great segue moving into the next section, beginning with verse 9. I would just say a word or two that how brilliant, you know, we call God brilliant. That's kind of like, well, that's a dumb statement. Sure he is. He has all authority, all knowing. But so that they would know that he had the authority to do what he just did. Now, just keep in mind, he's already told the guy, your sins are forgiven. But he's still a paralytic. But in order that you might know, in order that you might know that God has the authority to forgive sin, the paralytic, get up off that mat, rise up and walk. And immediately, the text says that's what he did. Now, what he's doing, just look at the classic there, what he's doing is the fact that, which is easier? I could say your sins are forgiven, and how are you going to validate that? But when you see the same authority that I said your sins are forgiven is the authority by which get up off that mat and walk, again, is the validation that what he said earlier is true. Again, that he has all authority. Can he pronounce forgiveness of sins? Yes. Can he heal the paralytic? Yes. Nothing is impossible with God because he has all authority. Thoughts on this before we kind of move on? We've already talked about the response of the crowd. The contrast of the religious leaders, in contrast again with those who worship, they gave glory to God, they were amazed, they were in awe, all of that. Scripture, the word always calls for a decision. It calls for a decision. In this case, there was the rejection of some, but also others who believed as they were again in the presence and saw the authority of God himself.
Verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven.
Pretty strong, isn't it?
Pretty strong.
And he told it to a Jewish crowd, too, because they would understand that.
Thank you, David, for reading that. The next little section we pick up on, picking it with verse 9. Now, I want you to think for just a minute. Miracle, snapshot, miracle, 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 miracle. Now, all of a sudden, you think, now, Matthew, you're going to tell your story? I mean, is there something about your story that's also a miracle? Well, let's read it here. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew Levi, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Now, where have we seen that earlier? Chapter 4, Peter, James, and John, fishermen, follow me, and I'll do what? I'll make you fishers of men. Boy, that's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, is that the simplicity of what we still should be saying to people today? Just simply follow me. Follow me. Follow Jesus. That's I just couldn't help thinking about this and kind of rereading this, and just a little tidbit or two I might throw in here. Matthew, collecting taxes, what kind of reputation do tax collectors have?
Bad.
By all of their fellow countrymen, they felt betrayed. And then you had the tax collectors that did a little overcharging, a little bit of exploiting of people. And so they were probably wealthy, but despised. Wealthy, despised. Now here Jesus comes along and sees this tax collector at his booth, and he just simply says, follow me. Now, the details I'd want to know, well, wait a minute, Jesus, give me a couple of weeks to kind of wrap up all my loose ends and tie up all my, you know. One of the things I was reading is that tax collecting required a good education. I guess I thought about that, a good education and record-keeping skills. Well, now, God's going to use this record-keeping skilled person by which to write, through certainly Holy Spirit, to write these accounts of what went on. One scholar was saying that Matthew probably was trilingual in that he knew Hebrew, that he, of course, he knew Aramaic, which was the common language, and he probably knew Greek. And yes, sure, no, go ahead.
It's interesting that in major changes, he uses the word anastasia, which means resurrection. And that's what he uses. Agero, when you get up, you get out of the bed, you know, every day you get up and do it. But here, in a major change, he uses resurrection.
Wow. Wow. Thank you, Roy. Good insight there. Verse 10. Now, here's Matthew. Follow me and... I mean, he's encountered the creator of the universe who has become flesh. And now that simplicity of that, follow me, he followed him immediately. But now he wants to have a party. Now, this one is going to certainly again draw, is it not, a lot of reaction. Verse 10, as Jesus reclined at the table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Just exactly. Now, wait a minute. Jesus has gone to a party with the tax collectors, and he's right in the middle of them. And then you've got this scrutiny going on outside, again, with the religious looking at him and saying, I don't get it. How could he be hanging out with sinners? What is the deal here? Let's read some more.
I wonder how they determined that a person was a sinner.
Yeah. Good question.
Because nowadays, different groups, if they're going to call a person a sinner, it's almost anybody outside that group.
Yes.
Yes.
Preposition for a son, which is used in synagogue, coming together. It has he's reclining together, their fellowship.
Reclining together. No, he's not just standing out here and say, I want to preach to y'all. I mean, he's right there. Roy, your point, he's reclining with them. They're together. Now, again, let's just kind of read a little more here. When the Pharisees saw this, verse 11, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, a little phrase here. I just saw this recently. Go and learn. Okay, go and learn. It was a phrase almost used of something that it was common but used by rabbi or teacher to rebuke someone for not knowing what they should have known. Not knowing what they should have known. In other words, go and learn. You should have read your scriptures and know that what the Son of Man was coming for. So go and learn, you know.
There again, he brings in this word sick.
Yeah, 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 yeah. One writer said this, he says, Jesus is not repelled by murderers, thieves, the sexual immoral, or the rebels. He came to save all sinners and know the hearts of all people. Next line. He also came to save the outwardly moral who recognize they are also sinners, burdened by respectable sins that they tried to hide. So here we've got the full gamut. We've got, again, all of those who are reclining are in that first group, murderers, thieves, all of that. But then you've got the next group over here that they're outwardly religious. Dr. Hennigan uses the word practicing their religiosity. the outside of the cup was clean, but inside they were, you know, lacking, to say the least. So I just kind of find this whole thing that when Matthew had this encounter with Jesus, follow me. One of the things I think that Matthew experienced immediately, and this is my commentary, I think he experienced the warmth and the compassion and the friendship of Jesus. Now keep in mind that he had been ostracized, he was wealthy, but again he was obviously rejected, that he was despised. But here's Jesus. Now, again, I'm going to go back to kind of what I originally talked about, and that is, what is your view of God? You know, I think for many years, coming out of my legalistic thinking is that I did not see God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh, as warm and inviting. Children wanted to come and get in his lap. He was kind. He drew people to himself, not the religious, but those who again knew that they were in great need, that life had been difficult. And so it's a case of where I think Matthew experienced that, and I think there was a transformation that was going on within him. But what do you think he wants to do? I want my friends to meet Jesus. And so what he does, he has this party and has that opportunity. One writer says this: Jesus draws himself to people who recognize their selfishness, their pettiness, their gossip, their quick temper, their unforgiving spirit, their pride, their greed, their love of emptiness, and many other sins. He's a friend of sinners, those who think they are well, the self-righteous, do not see their, here's a key word, their need for a Savior. Now, I think that's the reason you see in so many instances throughout conversion stories throughout the world is that people who come to Jesus are people who see their need. They don't have a lot of answers. I've quoted this many times, but Eugene Peterson in his message and the poor in spirit, Peterson translates it like this, the first beatitude: blessed are those who are at the end of their rope. With less of themselves, there's more for God. When we encounter people who are at the end of their rope, you know, I'm doing well, got a good job, things going well, kids are well, things are good, yeah. I go down to that church occasionally. Oftentimes, that can be a situation where people see others out there really need the Lord. Now, I need him. I've got a few issues I'm dealing with. But when it gets down to the core and recognition of our need. Here's the deal. When I was younger, I thought, okay, when I get to a certain point, I'm going to be able to deal with this stuff, and at age 30, I'll be okay. Age 40, a whole new set of challenges, 50 and 60 and now 7 decades. I think the deeper your walk, won't you listen to me, the deeper your walk with the Lord, the deeper you know your need for God. That need grows deeper and deeper and deeper. We need the Lord in every day, every moment, every hour, and I think that's part of the maturation process. But it's a good thing. It's not burdensome. It's rest. It is a situation where, but as we talk about Matthew here, Matthew wasn't just content to say, well, it's me, and we have an expression from one of our board members at school, when we, in our denomination, we're always battling exclusivity, Ricky. He has his expression, four no more. Well, that situation where here with Matthew, it wasn't, well, I've got this now, and I'm not concerned about all my friends. I'm not concerned. No. He wants his friends to meet Jesus because of what has changed in his life, the transformation that has changed in his life. This Lord who now has called me to follow him, who has changed my life from within. Not an external change, but an inward change. I want my friends to come and meet Jesus. Well, go ahead. What do you mean, Gail? Unpack that.
Well, everybody here wants all of their friends, family and all, to know Jesus. So we do the same thing.
Well, I wish we'd do more of it. Dr. Toby. One of the things I've thought about a lot here at Donaldson, and it's a widespread, it's not a denominational thing. There's a tremendous movement, a discipleship movement. And Roy, I like the word just follow me. You know, it's a Jesus movement. Trying to refocus on, again, the Great Commission. You know, having gone, you know, disciple. No, you don't even say make disciples. Dale, I don't think, Roy. Having gone, disciple. Again, teaching, you know, baptizing, teaching him to observe all things out of Matthew chapter 28. And I think it's a situation where people are very awkward with that, of just being able to talk about Jesus. And one of you would look up for me a verse, and I want to talk a little bit about that, and we'll wrap up. Look up 1 Peter 3:15. Who's my reader? 1 Peter 3:15. Might read it from a couple of different translations. 1 Peter 3:15. Who's my reader? Go ahead.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Good. Another translation. What translation are you reading?
The English Standard.
Okay, English Standard. We got another translation. Ricky, you got one?
I'm going to go back to King James here.
Okay.
But sanctify the Lord in your hearts.
Okay, stay right there just a minute. Let's just kind of walk through. Sanctify. What does that mean, Roy? Which is sanctify. You do what?
Dedicate.
You do what?
Dedicate.
Set apart.
Yeah.
Set apart yourself for the Lord. Okay, that's number one. You've got to start there. Go ahead, Ricky.
But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Okay. Do every one of us have a story? Yeah. I've listened to Dr. Toby through the years tell some of his story. And again, how that Dr. Toby has talked us in terms of the faithfulness of God working through those early years and God's faithfulness. So it's a case of where set apart, sanctify, Christ is Lord in your hearts. That's the beginning. Because if he's not, if that's, I say this a lot of times, if he's not the Lord of your life, if you don't want him to be the Lord of your life, or at least if you don't want to want him to be the Lord of your life, you got to start there. That has to be the starting place. But then from there, to be able to give the reason for your hope. What does the word hope really mean? What is hope?
Confident expectation in Jesus.
Confident expectation, not this wishful thinking, that confident expectation that we have in Jesus Christ, but to give the reason for your hope. Why do you hope? Why are you able to deal with, Gail's one of my heroes, and I've watched Gail deal years ago with prostate cancer. And Gail would talk about it in terms of, it's just no big deal. I thought, well, yeah, it's a pretty big deal. But because I've watched Gail, and he comes to our Wednesday group, we were blessed by it, and Gail is just so even keel about this, because he says, God's got this. Well, I'm telling you, that's a story, isn't it? Do you think that everybody that's dealing with cancer or dealing with whatever, some people, what, Gail, are very anxious, very afraid, all the unknown. So in all of our situations, but Gail has always come back and talked about, again, it's because of Christ in me. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just simply going back to the point of where Matthew wanted people to hear Jesus. Now we have the awesome privilege and responsibility also to give the reason for our hope. Now I've always, this has kind of begged the question for me, and that is, if nobody's asking me the reason for my hope, I'm wondering, like, what does my life look like? Does that, you follow what I'm saying? Why is nobody asking me the reason for my hope? But I think in real life, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, those you encounter at work, whatever it is, being able to give the reason for your hope. Yes?
Along the lines, Frank, we all have a story. I found that when somebody confronts me with this question, I just try to start with a little chunk of my story by saying, you know what? That's a great question. And I deal with that sometimes, it seems, every moment of my life. What is behind my belief? Why do I believe? So in other words, to put myself in the boat with them and then go from there. But sharing a little bit of my story, I go through the same thing that you go through. It helps my story.
Absolutely. Rather than, again, the approach that we saw earlier or were seeing from this story, those who didn't think they needed a physician. You know, self-righteous. Go ahead, Gail.
Go back to where you started again. Sin is malignant.
Yeah, sin is malignant.
You know, the word of Jesus is always, the Bible is always consistent. And here he uses the word logos, which in the beginning was the logos. And he uses the word to give the logistics of your hope. You need to know the Bible.
You need to know the word. Yeah, yeah.
About Jesus.
I mean, we are here this morning as a group of men who believe that Jesus has the authority to pronounce forgiveness of sin because of the work that he did on the cross. We believe that. We believe that. And but we're living in a world that most do not believe that. And I think the fact that we as believers, at least I'm being convicted, go back to Dr. Toby's point from the beginning, how much time are we actually spending? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray what? Pray that the Lord will raise up, again, workers. And in the simplicity, maybe the most loving thing that we can be doing in those situations is lifting up that person to the Lord, because it's the Lord who has to ultimately change their hearts. We water, we plant, that's what Acts says. God always gives the increase. But the faithfulness of the calling on our life, simply some point just to share our story, but to do it again with, what was the word Ricky used? Meekness and gentleness, again, our brother here saying, well, boy, you are a sinner. I mean, boy, you got real serious issues. Rather than identifying with that person and saying, yeah, I am being transformed. God is transforming. I'm under construction. I like that word. I'm under construction. I'm not finished yet. God is still working on me. At that point, you can kind of take down those defenses of people, again, feeling that you're superior or that you don't have any challenges in your life. And again, to do that. Roy, go ahead.
In verse 13 and 9, he quotes Hosea.
Yes. And, I desire sacrifice, not mercy. I mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice.
This is what the learners are to. This is part of your discipleship. Mm-hmm. I wish mercy. That means that's God working on us, not sacrifice. That's us. He wishes mercy. We're in a mercy.
Yeah, and in case rather than I'm going to continue to do my external religion, you know, we laugh sometimes in our small group. It's like, through the Spirit, I'm just going to paste them on. You know, I mean, I've got pasted all around me. Rather than, no, that it's a fact of realizing that it's the sick who needs the physician. And guess what? We all were and sometime are, but again, God is constantly transforming us. He's constantly changing us. And the more we see the depth of His love, we're compelled to love Him. We're compelled, again, to serve Him because, again, of what He has done for us and is doing for us at the cross and what He continues to do in our lives on a regular basis.
Right. Mike, I wonder in the 13th verse, who would He have identified as the righteous? Then He came to call the righteous.
Is everybody there on verse 13? For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners.
The well don't need a physician. Call a physician for the sick.
I think, Dr. Toby, I think that he was addressing that to those who thought they were righteous. You asked me off the cuff. But the realization that really the whole group, including the self-righteous, but it's a fact that they didn't realize that they were sick. But I don't know.
Maybe we don't give them enough credit back there. We always pick out the bad Jew.
Okay.
John the Baptist.
Okay.
You know, Paul was one of those guys that, he was in the Sanhedrin. He was one of these elite Jews. But somewhere along the line, he came in touch with Jesus. I wonder how righteous Paul was before he realized he wasn't as righteous as he thought he was.
That's a great question. I think a little simple thing that even in talking about righteous, I think we have to realize that he is always the source of righteousness. He is the source. But the goal of righteousness, if you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, don't just go out there and kill somebody. Stop nursing your grudges. Stop being angry. So the ethic of righteousness is lived out in our lives. It's not our righteousness. It's His righteousness that is being lived out through us. I can tell you there was a lot of years I tried to be righteous within my own resources. And if you want to ask, how did that go for you? Not very well. It was a roller coaster. But when I embrace His righteousness and realize it's what He is doing in me and through me, and it's His power, it's His Holy Spirit, can we at that point live out righteous lives? And the answer is yes. Always to His glory. It's not us. Roy.
It would have been easy for Peter on the day of Pentecost to just preach to the 120.
Yes. Yes.
But he didn't. He brought 3,000. And that applies to church today. It's easy for us to preach right in the church, but do we take it out to the sick?
We keep our hands off the steering wheel and let him drive.
Brother Gale over there says we better let him do the driving or we're going to get in trouble. Ricky, wrap us up in prayer.
Gracious Father, we just thank You for time this morning to pause in our lives and to spend time with precious fellow believers, with brothers who really want to please You, who want to grow towards You. And Father, we just thank You that we can come together and have moments to where we can focus our attention on what You've shared with us through Frank. Father, it's such an encouragement to me to be with these men. And I pray that You'll bless us this weekend as we celebrate the independence of our country. And Father, that we utilize those freedoms that we have to point people towards You. Father, help us to be very, very sensitive to those that we come in contact with and to be bold, but yet be meek and be kind to inquire what their faith walk looks like. And Father, help us to be ready to give an answer when they ask us why we believe what we believe. And again, Father, help us do that with kindness and with the spirit that brings you honor and glory. Father, just continue to watch over us and help us to be the people we need us to be in this dark world. To Jesus we pray, amen.
Amen.
Frank?
Sir.